Mostly church down.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Was that a team? No, it was some kind of issue. How is everyone this morning? Daniel, you're going to sit back there? Wow.
Man,
this is people must have heard that I was going to be.
I think it's springtime. Most of the collectors are out jogging, playing tennis. And am I being judgmental?
It has been a beautiful weekend.
It's a perfect jacket for me.
I hung out yesterday on the river smoking a couple of goats just to enjoy the outside.
What did you say, smoking a couple of goats?
Smoking a couple of goats.
What is that?
It's a Weber grill.
It's a euphemism. I can't say anymore now.
Right.
I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have brought that up.
You're like weed or something?
You got to go weed.
You got to have a name for weed just to eat in the river.
But use the word goat. Don't use the word weed, right?
That's right.
There are goats.
Like weed.
Oh, me.
Okay.
Well, Lord have mercy on us this morning. Let me start with this question. I would especially like to pose this to those of you who have not yet read the chapter, though I don't want you to necessarily default if you've not read the chapter. But you know, if you've read the chapter, your thinking might be biased on this question anyway. But the question I'd like to start with is what does the phrase Protestant work ethic conjure for you? Well, I'm not talking necessarily about definition, but I'm just talking, when you hear that phrase or use that phrase, what comes to mind? Protestant work ethic.
I'm not writing a chapter.
Good, well.
Just someone that's very disciplined,
okay.
Focused, hard worker.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely
has
goals that they're trying to
attain. Okay. But I hear you saying, when I hear that expression, I think discipline, hard work.
Right.
Just, you know, nose to the...
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Good. What else? Anything else? Is that mostly what that conjures, or are there other thoughts that come to mind when you think or use or hear that expression?
Delayed gratification.
Delayed gratification. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Judy, we're small enough in number that and just
start
calling everybody. You know, everybody
gets scared. That seems like almost like ancient history, Protestant work ethic.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't
seems antiquated.
Protestants to be any better at their job than any other religion because I've been disappointed with too many people that I think could have a better work ethic.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay.
I don't expect that.
Yeah.
I just expect them to do their job.
Yeah. So you're saying, historically, there may have been something to this Protestants having it, but we kind of passed that by. Okay.
Daniel, that concept also related to, like, the pilgrim as well? No, I mean, I'm just wondering.
Yeah.
Really, it is, but it's totally related to that.
Well, it goes back beyond that,
yeah.
Historically.
Yeah.
And
we'll get into it
goes back to Luther and Calvin.
Luther and Calvin.
Yeah.
Okay.
So and we'll get into that. But just the question is, when you hear the expression Protestant work ethic, what comes to mind?
I've never heard it before.
Really? Okay. Okay, good. Good. The first thing
that crosses my mind is like if they have a fish symbol in their window.
Quick story. I'm just finishing the book, Omnivore's Dilemma. I don't know if anybody has read that.
I read the devil one.
Omnivore's Dilemma. But anyway, there's a guy, Joel, who's the guy that runs Polyface Farm in Virginia? But anyway, he's a Bob Jones grad, and he gets a lot of airplay over this farm that is that is run in an integrated way. I don't want to get too far into that, but the point was the guy that wrote Omnivore's Dilemma went and interviewed him. Well, I actually tried to order FedEx a steak and a chicken from this guy, and the guy said, I don't ship, sorry. If you want them, you got to come here and get them. And so he came. Well, this Joel, I wish I could think of his last name, but he is just he's just in your face with whatever it is he's talking, you know, whether it's his Christian beliefs or the way he believes about farming. But the guy that wrote the book found what he did, what he's doing, very appealing, and wrote very positively about that. And he told a friend of his, you need to go see this guy. You need to go see his farm. Well, this person comes back after that and says, you didn't tell me this was a quack Jesus fish person. Anything else when you think of Protestant work ethic?
I just think of Catholic work ethic, and I immediately think of like the history of South America, and I think, well, it's got to be something different than that.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good contrast.
Yeah.
Is, you know, waiting for the power to be to tell you what to do versus getting off your job and go do something.
Yes.
God's told you it's supposed to be busy to work, but I think what Judy has to say is important. Because it doesn't really exist anymore. It's so become so integrated with capitalism. And capitalism sprung out of it, right? So it's become so integrated with capitalism, it's not unique to Protestantism. It's been taken over by Western culture. And you know, it's going back into Eastern now, too.
Mm-hmm. Anything else before we move on? Okay. I'll come back to that. I just wanted to use that kind of as an opening salvo here. I want to try to mention this about every week. April 11, Don Flo is going to be with us, so please mark that on your calendar for this class. He's going to come to the class, he's going to talk about it. And as I've said before, Don Flo, I mean, whether you have had a good, I was talking to somebody recently who didn't really have a good interaction with Flo Motors. And so whether you've had good or bad interactions with Flo Motors, Don Flo is a guy who attempts more than anybody I know to work the principles of his faith into the way he runs his business. So, and so I think it will be a worthwhile session. It's right at the end of this book, so it's kind of a nice way to, you know, to hear somebody who is running a business based on how he sees the Bible and his faith coming into play there. So April 11th, please.
Make sure if you have any complaint, Thompson can bring us up.
I would hope you could hold that off until at least the class is over. You know, maybe catch it on the way out the door.
That'll be the chance to see the main boss. I've had a good experience.
Second question. There's a quote on the very first page of this chapter by a guy named Taghi, an Italian sociologist, and this guy writes, there can be no capitalist development without an entrepreneurial class, no entrepreneurial class without a moral charter, no moral charter without religious premises. There can be no capitalist development without an entrepreneurial class, no entrepreneurial class without a moral charter, no moral charter without religious premises. How does that strike you? Tom?
I would have believed that until the walking down and the Soviets and the communists. And I happened to be involved in business in Germany at that point in time, and the embassy in Germany set up a meeting basically on the other side of, you know, East Berlin, south of East Berlin. And I met with a Stasi colonel, mm-hmm. who had four or five entrepreneurial businesses running, all for his own greed, mm-hmm. but it was flourishing quite a bit, you know.
Well, let's back up for a moment, and let me ask this question. What is it he's saying? Let's talk about these linkages that he's making. What is he saying here?
Religion is not necessarily Christianity.
Right. That's right.
And so I believe that.
But what is the point he's making about religion here in this?
That whatever your religious leaning, that's your moral compass. Whether it be secular, humanism, Catholicism, Christianity, Judaism, you know, whatever. And I think that it's true that the entrepreneurial class does. I hear what Tom is saying.
And it did add to that person's well-being, but it did have a level
mm-hmm.
in that government,
mm-hmm.
even under either communist rule or Marxist rule. Because I do go into that a bit in the chapter, at least the parts I've read about. The reason Marxism doesn't work is because of the individual, how an individual feels.
Mm-hmm.
So that's valid. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a good way, certainly a good talking point.
That's good. The foundation for any long-term business relationship has to be trust.
Right.
If you can't trust who you're working with because they don't have...
And that's where the moral charter piece yeah. comes in.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you can't trust who you're working with because they have no personal ethics, it's not going to last.
Yeah. We do, at Wake Forest, we have a series. Every first-year student is required to take a first-year seminar. And faculty members are asked to propose seminar topics. It can be in your discipline, outside your discipline, simply something you're interested in doing with a group of about 15 students. Tom, have you done a first-year seminar? But I'm doing one next spring called Capitalism in Context. And, you know, we hear, I mean, on the one hand, you hear people bashing capitalism. On the other, you hear people lauding capitalism. And the question I want to devote the semester to with these students is, when does, under what circumstances does, or would you expect capitalism to thrive and flourish? And so what's the infrastructure around which capitalism works very well? And what's the infrastructure around which it doesn't work well? And that's a little bit of what I hear Pahi saying here, is that you really have to have a structure in place around capitalism, Rob, as you were saying, that allows contracts, for instance, to be the expectation to be that contracts will be honored. And if you don't have that, and see, in some parts of the world, and we could spend a lot of time in some parts of the world, I think the reason capitalism doesn't flourish is, for instance, you don't have property rights. You don't have a good legal system for vetting and examining and deciding disputes. And so that's the challenge I see with capitalism. And that's the point I think Pahi is making here. But he takes it one step further. He's saying, beyond the moral charter, you won't really have a moral charter without some religious underpinning to that, whether that's Christianity or... You see,
I don't think I agree.
Okay.
I don't think I agree just because I think that you can build a moral charter based on common assumptions. And the mafia would be a good example of that. Chinese inter-family relationships would be another example of that. And I think those are group agreed upon charters. They're not based on a religious premise. They're based on if you break the charter, I kill you, or if you break the charter, you won't get the inheritance. Or
yeah. There's some truth there. You're forgetting the first sentence where it's talking about capitalistic development. Not an economy, but capitalism.
Right. Yeah, it's a big group, I agree. Within the society, I agree. But on the smaller scale here, on the, I guess, the last sentence.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that linkage.
Right.
Especially the way capitalism develops, with single owners rather than group ownership
mm-hmm.
initially.
Mm-hmm.
That people want to better themselves in the way that people trust one another is to have a common law framework.
See, this is a little bit like most of us know Rich Keshin. Rich is a good friend, a good mentor. Rich and I, and Rich is an attorney, for those of you that don't know him, with the Kilpatrick firm, but is it still called Kilpatrick?
Kilpatrick Stock.
Okay, all right. But this reminds me of a conversation I had with Rich about this. I've talked a little bit in here about professional education, and one important piece of that being developing in students a commitment to the normative purposes of their profession, the profession they aspire to enter. And so, and I was talking with Rich about this a couple of years ago, and Rich's first question to me was, how can you get into normative moral issues absent discussion of faith? And he's not talking necessarily Christianity, he's just saying without. And so it is an important question. And, you know, we kind of come down on different sides of this, but I think if you back up from a flourishing capitalistic economy, society, if you back up to the underpinnings there, you are going to have to bump up against moral charter, you know, whether you make the link back to religion or not. there's going to have to be a moral charter in there somewhere that allows the trust to develop. And yeah, Stuart.
I think that we two things you set together, talking about capitalist development and needing a religious premise, but also for capitalism to develop, you need, I think, rule of law or democracy, which rule of law seems to be best in.
Yeah.
And our founders said that to have democracy, you needed virtue, and to have virtue, you needed to have a religious people. They weren't necessarily Orthodox Christians, but you know, but they still had that Judeo-Christian ethic.
Yeah.
So I think that, you know, weaves it together, the environment for the for flourishing and also for it to take place, capitalism to develop. You need both need a moral basis, which needs some sort of religion.
Yeah. Well, let me distribute a handout for today, and then and we'll dig. I'm actually going to turn in just a moment, maybe right now, in fact, to by the way, I've got to take issue with the very first line or two of this chapter. He uses Gecko as an example of what? You remember Gecko from the movie Wall Street. And this is not, well, anyway. But he uses him as an example of what? An entrepreneur. And I'd say most who actually think about entrepreneurship would say Gecko's not an example of an entrepreneur. He might be an example of a greedy capitalist, as we use that expression. But I think most who have thought fairly deeply about entrepreneurship would reject that. And so I've at least got to issue that disclaimer that, you know, I don't see Gecko when I watch that movie as an entrepreneur. I see him as an unethical capitalist. But keep in mind, there are unethical socialists, and I mean, you name it, and you're going to have human beings who are sinful human beings in those systems, whatever those systems are. So anyway, I don't want to be too...
He has his own company. He had his own company, and he was an individual that started as an entrepreneur with an idea and then became involved in the stock market and was advising someone within his company. So yeah, in that sense, he was an entrepreneur.
But I think...
But the example he's using is the greed part of it.
And I think probably most who think about entrepreneurship would... I mean, granted, you may have started that way, but I think most, if you kind of think about the Gecko character, the thing that wouldn't come to mind would be entrepreneur.
That's right.
A rent seeker.
Say a little more.
I mean, a rent seeker is someone who tries to insinuate himself into the nooks and crannies of the business world. Like you were talking about the stocky guy, that's completely irrelevant. They're always going to be parasites. I mean, always. The whole Soviet Union, the whole Russian economy is built on parasitism, and it's going to collapse. But what I'm saying is they're always like Wall Street, okay?
The movie. Or Wall Street.
No, I'm talking about Wall Street. That's my world. In the ethics is completely irrelevant because there is a short term. There doesn't have to be a long term. Okay? Now, the guys that I know who make a lot of money over time are the ethical ones, the ones that you they know their stuff, you trust them, you get to know them, they're the people I know, you know, they're the ones I want to know. But if you can go in and make $20 million bonus in a year, what does it matter whether you're ethical or not? You go in, you do it, you get your $20 million, and you're gone. You know? I mean, over time, the companies like Lehman and Bear that are slime balls,
they're doing that
in my world, at least in my part of that world, are going to go away, right? Because when things turn bad, everybody's going to turn their back on them. But over the short run, you can make a ton of money. I know brokers that are just, I wouldn't let them in my front door. But they make hundreds of thousands of dollars every year.
Well, I think this gets back to the issue of moral charter, strong legal infrastructure. You know, sure, bad things are going to happen, but when you've got those things in place, those people ultimately will be penalized. Now, it doesn't mean in the short term you're not going to make a ton of money, and some people will make out fine and live happily ever after. But
see, there are rent seekers who try to insinuate, there's, you know, that you can call them arbitrage guys if you want to, although I consider that a legitimate business. But anyone who's trying to put their hand in the till as he goes by and pull something out without actually earning it, that's what goes on.
Yeah. Okay.
In a big chunk of the world.
Yeah.
Let me bring us back to, Tom, did you want to say something real quick? Let me bring us back to this Protestant work ethic. And much of what this chapter deals with, and I think this, as I look at this chapter, is probably the important message of the chapter, deals with a couple of different perspectives on what that means. Now, what specifically, what Stevens is talking about in this chapter, and what Weber and Tagi and others are talking about in this chapter, is what did Luther and Calvin, if I can, what did Luther and Calvin have in mind in their writings? And there are, as this chapter argues, and I think this is probably true, there are really two different approaches, two different ways of thinking about Calvin and Luther. Weber looked at Calvin and Luther and kind of went down one path, and I would say many, many others, including myself, have probably gone down another path. But let's put both these up here. This is this question four here. In this chapter, you see two espoused linkages between Christian faiths and entrepreneurism and capitalism. And so one of these paths, let me just put this up here. Let me replicate what I've got here. There are kind of two pieces to this. One is this idea of proving your calling. And this relies on such, well, what passages come to mind as you think about that? Can you think of anything in Scripture that kind of supports this idea of proving your calling?
Talking about like the Great Commission or something?
Well, not, no, that might be part of it. What I think, you know, there's, and I should have looked these up, I don't, these are in the epistles, and I can't really think, but one, you know, one that comes to mind immediately is this, the imperative to work out your salvation. You know? And so there's kind of a notion that you have to work out your salvation. And then there's also a statement, and I wish I had looked these up, but there's also a statement that looks more like this. Making your calling and election sure is the phrase that's at least in the King James Version of the New Testament. And so this rests on those sorts of statements, that there's a sense in which a Christian has to work out your salvation.
You're talking about through your spiritual calling.
Yes, that's right. And then the other piece of that is this idea of denying yourself. Okay? And, of course, that comes straight from Jesus, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And what I'm suggesting and what Weber is suggesting, that those convert into intense activity. In other words, the linkage here is as you prove your calling, you're going to be pretty busy, okay? So that's going to lead to intense activity. And then the other piece of this is savings. I say there's just a savings imperative. Let me just say savings. And that's going to lead to, and here's the final link in this, that's going to lead to flourishing capitalism. Okay? Right. That's right. Yeah.
And so doesn't that all rest on the fallacy, though, that proving your calling in at a spiritual level translates into intense physical activity?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Physical or at least intellectual?
Well,
I think it has to be physical for that.
What Weber argues, it's any kind of activity that kind of leads to economic development, economic
right.
activity.
It could be
so it could be intellectual. I mean, you're purely intellectual. You sit in front of your computer and you do intellectual stuff. You know, you work out all that, but I mean, you're working kind of, is that you describe it? Is sitting
on your
computer. Okay, so what I'm saying is this is one interpretation of the New Testament in particular. Okay, this is one interpretation of the New Testament, that we prove our calling, we work out our salvation, and in doing that, we generate this intense activity. And in generating the intense activity, we actually accumulate wealth, but the deny yourself piece is tied to that we accumulate the wealth because we deny ourselves. It's this notion of not denying ourselves this immediate gratification, I think, that you mentioned a few moments ago.
Living for
And so, bottom line, that leads to flourishing capitalism. Now, the other major interpretation of Luther and Calvin and Scripture behind that is the second one that I put in here, and that is gratitude to God plus, how did I describe it here, love for others, love of neighbor. And this leads to what the chapter describes as passionate and creative work. And this leads to flourishing capitalism. Now, my question is, that I'd like to spend some time here on, which is it?
Yes. That's probably one's an insider perspective, right? And one's an outsider.
Say more.
So the insider would say, you know, Weber was just looking at the effects of what was going on in the life, internal life of the believer.
Okay.
But he didn't have really any understanding, I don't think, of the motivation that was going on within the heart.
Okay.
Whereas, you know, I think the stuff on the right-hand side is, this is what goes on in the heart. Mm-hmm. It looks like, so the first one, the outside of the left, and the left can be imitated without the heart motivation. Mm-hmm. But I don't think Weber understood what was going on.
Okay.
It's so interrelated that it seems like both columns are almost like sentiments, you know, like deny yourself, love the neighbor, intense activity, passionate, and creative
work.
It's almost like, you know, it's one of the same.
Yeah, two sides of the same. And that's
kind of
what you're saying, two sides of the same.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it turns on, number one, is this about proving your calling or gratitude to God? Is it about intense activity or is it about passionate and creative work? And those have the same appearance, but aren't the same thing.
Yeah, and I think, you know, this gets me back to what Rob was saying. You know, what does this mean? Because this is in Scripture. I mean, that concept is there. So what does that mean? And, you know, the philosophy of interpretation of Scripture, the basic philosophy of interpretation of Scripture, is you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, right? And so what is the sweep of Scripture with respect to this proving your calling? And so that's what we have to kind of drill down into in a moment. But so are most of us saying it's both? It's not one versus the other? Is that what I'm hearing? That it's kind of a, it's properly understood that it's both? Tom?
I'm not going to answer that. What I was going to say was that I feel like you could probably take some of the verses that you quoted on the left and, like, work out your salvation. Well, what's the motivation for working out your salvation? It's to, in gratitude, you know, the right motives are because you're grateful to God. You know, it's faith that generates works as opposed to faith plus works that generate being saved.
Yeah.
And so you could almost take those same verses and, depending on how you're viewing the motive, it's just more on the right side.
Yeah,
I think it's both to answer your question. Just because I think it just can't be a void of, you know, James would say, show me your faith by showing me your work.
Yeah, show me your faith by anything but work.
Right.
Yeah, there's no way to do that.
Right. So it's like, what would this look like? What would look like somebody who's diligent and who works hard and who demonstrates those things, provides for their family, you know, all those kinds of things. So,
that makes me more comfortable about it, because while you were doing the first side, it really, the verses are true, but it just comes out feeling more like works motivated, and the other side was like, well, that's much better. but Rob makes us what he said, now I feel better about it.
So could the prove your calling, deny yourself, be the Proverbs 31 woman, and that the other side of it be Jesus' method of entrepreneurship that's more global. And they do it, I think they are, in my mind, when I was reading what parts of the chapter I read were or integrated. It's almost like the covenants of the Old Testament being fulfilled, you know, in Jesus' covenant, in a way. And I'm going purely from a Christian background. I don't think about other other ways of doing biblical.
No, I think the one on the left has fallacies embedded in it.
Mm-hmm.
And when I say both of them, it's because both of them create capitalism. So whether you use the fallacious method to get to capitalism or the non-fallacious method to get to capitalism, you still end up with capitalism.
Yeah, and let's face it, there are Christians over the centuries who have functioned in this way and have they flourished personally, and they've added to the flourishing of capitalism. So you're right. In terms of a pure utilitarian sort of approach, this works. You know, it makes you go bust your tail. Now, it does lead some other directions as well, right?
The other thing you have to consider, too, is this is flowing out of Geneva and Calvin and Weber's understanding of that, interpretation of that. It really is the law primarily as the motivator.
Yeah.
So you are going to get the behavior from a lot of folks and societally.
Yeah.
And there's going to be true believers in the mix of that, but you know, most people are going to be, okay, I got to prove my calling.
Yeah.
I got to deny myself. These are the rules. I'll play by the rules. And the internal motivation didn't necessarily count all that much.
Yeah. And I didn't study Geneva a whole lot, but Geneva was almost a little theocracy. Maybe it wasn't a little theocracy.
Yeah.
So,
like, what do you do with the people that aren't believers, they throw them out of society. So there's a lot of intense pressure. So if this is going well, to stick around, to look good, keep your nose clean. So, and you know, it's the law. Run amok. You know, a couple generations down, the intentions are, I think, that but nobody had ever done it before.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
The church was around for 1,000 years.
Yes.
Before. We had no capitalism. They all lived like dogs.
Yeah.
I mean, all the little peons like us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, I mean, until Luther and Calvin came along and said, and finally admitted that we are created in the image of God, that an individual actually has worth.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still trying to solve it. That issue is, wouldn't it? You're trying to tell me all this capitalism came from Christianity? I'm not sure. I'm not convinced, just because of that 1,000 years.
Well, yeah.
Worse than Latin tells you what to do with it.
Yeah, that's right. Deep on the dark.
Yeah. The Renaissance is just pretty, that's pretty progressive thought.
I know, but that's the time that if you talk to people, as theologians, they hate the everything from the 1700s on. You know, the Enlightenment. I mean, all the things that made the 19th century explode with freedom and new ideas and science and whatever we learned of medicine before the 1930s. I need somebody to explain to me how that came from Christianity. I'm not getting it.
The strength of that statement is the only thing that I'm... I do think that there is a strong correlation between the countries where capitalism has flourished and the Christian underpinnings. And now, I don't mean in a strict... But I'd say even if you look at the U.S. grant, the founding fathers, they were all over the map. But there were foundational moral principles consistent with the Christian faith.
When you say Protestant, I might be able to go with that.
Okay.
But,
yeah.
I mean, the ability to protest.
What?
The ability to protest at all and to have different strains of thought that were upheld and debated rather than a top-down kind of structure, you know, I think is a big part of it.
Yeah, and that's from the 1700s on. What about the previous 1700s?
Well, I go back to, and I'm not a student of history, okay? I've never been. But I go back to Rob's point a few minutes ago that, you know, to what extent were the congregants kept in the dark with respect to what Scripture actually says over a lot of that period? Not all of that period, and not all of the church during that period, but in a lot of the church during that period. You're smiling like you disagree. Go ahead.
No, it isn't really a disagreement. I'm just wondering, I mean, was it Christianity before the Reformation?
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, was that a real religion, or was that just another, you know, like Marxism or some other mindless, you know, let's just accept what we're told?
Yeah, it was state capital. It was state Catholicism, mm-hmm. basically.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a different theocracy.
Yeah. Can I pull away from that particular debate? And I'd like to come back to this. And I love this. It's a lengthy quote, so you have to hang in there. But it's a lengthy Luther quote that I think it would be well worth our time to just spend a few minutes on. It starts on page 173. And to me, it's a beautiful statement of where truth lies here in this. And so let's read this. We'll start with the two-line lead-in. On page 173, I will attempt to, Luther expressed this beautifully using the analogy of marriage. Okay, so he's writing in the context of marriage, but let's kind of think about how that converts into something bigger than that. When a husband and wife really love each other, have pleasure in each other, and thoroughly believe in their love, who teaches them how they are to behave one to another, what they are to do or not to do, say or not to say, what they are to think? Confidence alone teaches them all this. And we'll stop in a few lines, so hang in there just, and we'll stop and kind of digest. Confidence alone teaches them all this, and even more than is necessary. For such a man, there is no distinction in works. He does the great and the important as gladly as the small and the unimportant, and vice versa. Moreover, he does them all in a glad, peaceful, and confident heart, and is an absolute willing companion to the woman. But where there is doubt, he searches within himself for the best thing to do. Then a distinction of works arises by which he imagines he may win favor. And yet he goes about it with a heavy heart and great disinclination. He's like a prisoner, more than half in despair, and often makes a fool of himself. Some might say husbands are pretty good at that. So let me stop. What is Luther saying in this part of this quote? And then we'll look at the rest of it where he expands and he unpacks that. But what's he saying? Let's be clear on what Luther is saying here about the husband's perspective. And we could flip it just as easily and be talking about the wife's perspective. But he's saying there are really two perspectives with which a husband approaches marriage. And what are the two perspectives? Let me use some terminology that at least makes this more sense to me. It's conditioned versus unconditional love. If he is confident that his wife loves him no matter what, from hell or high water, then what Luther's arguing at least is he will be comfortable. He will pursue, out of that love, he will pursue gracious acts, merciful acts, acts of love toward his spouse, whether those are big or small. Now, hang on, we'll come back, we'll open this up for discussion. Now, that's the case of unconditional love. Now, if the love is conditioned, if there's doubt in his mind about, does she love me or does she not, then Luther argues what? What's the husband going to do? At least
it's a burden.
Well, but he's going to try to figure out, okay, what will make her love me? What will make me be able to earn her love? And so, see, we're kind of coming down this path here, right, on that. We're kind of saying he has to prove, if he has to prove his calling to his wife, then there's going to be this intense activity, right? I mean, if I have to kind of always be figuring out, well, what is it that's going to make her love me? You know, and then you, what was your comment just a moment ago, Tom?
Heavy heart,
acts that may make sense, acts that may not make sense. But anyway, it's going to be hit or miss is basically what Luther's saying. That if the love is conditional or I feel the love is conditional, then, you know, I'm always going to be worried about doing the right thing or not doing the wrong thing.
It's controlling behavior, right?
Say a little more about that. On the part of?
On the part of the husband, if he's always worried about the relationship. And it even makes sense in the original quote of Michael Douglas's character. So he's controlling his competitors. You know, you can't just enter into business for the sake of business. It's always controlling, looking out for yourself, trying to better your position.
Now, there are some presumptions here about the husband, right? I mean, you could have a bad husband who's simply going to take advantage of the spouse's love, okay? So, but I hope you can kind of cut through that and see what he's saying about, you know, doubt about your spouse's love versus confidence in your spouse's love, okay? So let's expand it. So getting back to him here at the very bottom of the page, thus, a Christian man who lives in this confidence toward God. Now, what confidence?
Mm-hmm. That God loves me no matter what.
Toward God, knows all things, can do all things, ventures everything that needs to be done, and does everything gladly and willingly. Not that he may gain merits and good works, but because it's a pleasure for him to please God in doing these things. He simply serves God with no thought of reward, content that his service pleases God. On the other hand, he who is not at one with God or is in a state of doubt worries and starts looking for ways and means to do enough and to influence God with his many good works. It puts me in mind, ever since our former senior pastor Rick Downs was here, I've loved the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know how many of you maybe read through it, but I'm kind of reading through that weekly this year. And just this morning, I didn't even make the connection to this lesson, frankly, but just this morning there was a question, there's this beautiful question early on, maybe first third or so of the catechism, about Jesus' righteousness being imputed to us just as if, they don't say it exactly like this, but just as if we are Jesus. You know, that's the way God sees us. And then there's a follow-on question that says, well, what about the work that we do? Is there no merit in that? And the response of the Heidelberg Catechism is no. There is no merit in that. In a sense, there is no merit in that. You know, the merit we don't earn merit with God. You know, how can you become something more than a son or daughter? Now, you know, is there discipline involved? Yes. But you can't earn more sonship or daughtership than you've got in Jesus Christ. And that puts me in mind of what Luther is saying here and this side of the analysis. You know, Luther's arguing that gratitude to God, I mean, we really deeply understand, and I've got to be honest, I don't deeply understand this. I've lived a lot of my life like an orphan, okay? But when I am living in the knowledge that I'm accepted in the beloved, it has an impact on the way I think, on the way I act. So let me stop for a moment. Let me open it up to your thoughts.
Sure. One thing that strikes me, when you look at capitalism, a lot of people look at it as being very selfish and me, what's in it for me, how much can I make? And yet, if you look at this with having the confidence in God, your perspective's different. You're not looking at this life, you're looking at a life to come. And it's so different than what capitalism, in a lot of ways, ends up being where it's selfish.
Yeah.
How much can I accumulate, how big of a...
Yeah.
house, how much stuff can I pack into that house, and how can I insure it?
Yeah.
So I think it's, you know, you go back to gratitude, that to me starts the whole underpinning is your relationship and your timeline. You're looking at relationship to God, and you're looking at what am I storing up in heaven,
yeah.
not what I'm...
Yeah, I won't use that segue now, but we're gonna come to that very issue in just a few minutes. You and I were talking about this a little bit ago, so right before class started, but I think you're right on, Stuart, in terms of what you're saying, and I'd like to come back to that, but let me hold off just a few moments to get there. Other thoughts on this? So is it both? I mean, it's certainly this, right? I mean, it is certainly this. We are accepted in the beloved. I've used the example of, you know, there's a sense in which I hate my dog, this little 7-year-old, 10-pound Maltese sissy dog, if I can, you know. But why do I accept that dog? Because my baby girl, Amy loves that dog, and so he's accepted. I've got to confess, not in the same way that God accepted me. Okay, my acceptance of that dog is grudging. God's acceptance of us is not grudging.
You want to look into that somehow?
But I did tolerate that dog because I love my daughter, you know. And God does more than tolerate us because He loves His Son. But there is truth to this as well, okay? Now, truth in what sense? Let's be careful here. I don't want to just kind of cop out and say, well, it's both. But there is some truth here. Underlying everything we do as believers is this, okay? But that is going to, and see, and here's the link. That's going to lead to passionate and creative work, okay, on behalf of the human community and the faith community, as we talked about earlier. You know, we talked about ministry at work, ministry in work. So it's going to lead to passionate and creative work. And so you're going to have intense activity on the part of believers. Well, let's put it this way. You should have intense activity on the part of believers. Is it so much a matter of proving your calling? Well, there are statements to that effect, working out your salvation. But underneath all of that is our being accepted in the blood. We are the elect. And I don't use that in some prideful way, but we are God's elect children. Other thoughts on it? I'm going to... Tom.
I just added a book that was extremely helpful to me, and I keep reading about every couple of years, Jerry Bridges' Transforming Grace.
Yeah.
I think really deals a lot with this issue from a Christian growth standpoint, whether it's the work side of it or legalism side of mm-hmm. our lives relative to that. And so people are still struggling with it. That's why I keep rereading it every couple of years, because it's easy.
The kind of book you need to remind.
It's easy to keep defaulting to legalism and not to gratitude and get away from grace.
Yeah.
And you know, just like the Galatians.
Now, if you really want to avoid what this will do to you, you think, you know, it's kind of this idea of resting in who we are as God's son. Don't go to Hebrews 6, okay? If you know Hebrews 6 is one of the most problematic passages for Reformed doctrine, because we're secure. We argue on the basis of the sweep of Scripture, and I believe we are that. But you don't know how to. I mean, there are interpretations of Hebrews 6, but Hebrews 6 leads to the. Well, it's pretty explicit. It talks about losing your salvation, you know, and doesn't use that terminology. And so that's the key. What does it mean? And I don't want to go there now, but I'm just saying, if you don't like this, you won't like Hebrews 6, okay? And we'll leave that for another time. But that's a challenging. And what made me think of Hebrews 6 is some of the interpretation of Hebrews 6, some of the commentary on that, is that maybe that is put there for the divine purpose of spurring us in our faith. Now, to me, that's still problematic, but, you know, maybe that's the purpose of that. It simply encourages us to prove our calling, to work out our faith, and to not, you know, those that endure. Well, why do we endure? Well, we endure because we're God's sons and daughters. Okay? And pointing back to this truth here. So it's all bound up in a way that, frankly, I don't understand. It's a little bit like the whole issue of human freedom and God's sovereignty. And I think to the extent we don't understand that, what we really don't understand is how big God is. You know, He's just beyond our imagination. Well, anyway, I'm almost out of time. I'm rambling. Let me stop. I'm going to move us in another direction. Daniel, you got it.
Yeah, I think you can read minds. I was just wondering if it is possible in our smugness and arrogance that we go to the extreme of thinking that the column on the right is the PCA and censorship stuff, and on the left side is Bob Jones University. And then the question arrives that I asked in a Sunday school class one time that was being taught by Daniel Paul, a Bob Jones grad too. I said, but why does God bless Bob Jones University? And Daniel said, that's the wrong question to ask, Daniel. And then he said, the real question is why does God bless you?
Wow, that's a good response.
So before we jump to conclusions on the first column of there, there's too strict and legalistic. You know, as you said in number 2 of there, these are the own words of Jesus himself. So there is value.
Let's forget these linkages here, okay? I think these linkages work, okay? I'm not prepared to dismiss this completely. I'm just saying we have to take this in the context of Scripture that teaches that we are, you know, accepted in the blood. We are God's beloved children. So somehow we have to interpret this in that context.
Just a second.
So it is both. Yes, it is both. And I think, did I even write that in my version?
So saying that it's both is not a cop-out, right?
No, I don't think it is. But I think that needs elaboration. I mean, I think we run quickly from there to, but underneath all that, and you said secondary, right? Underneath all that is, you know, we're accepted in Christ. Yeah.
Without the right side of the foundation, the left side,
yeah,
the left strike.
That's exactly right. Yeah. This does not, well, this might hold up. This is not true, we would argue, apart from this.
And what could lead to a flawed flourishing of capitalism?
What? A flawed?
And could lead
to, yeah, now why do you say flawed?
Well, just like the gecko example, you know, I mean, if it's just the left side strictly, then there's just so much self in there. I mean, it says, you know, number two is deny yourself.
Right. See, that's why I'm saying even if you held these two, you'd still, I could see circumstances in which you'd have flourishing capitalism. You know, I mean, Gecko, I didn't see him denying himself.
Right.
And the people that you're talking about, I don't see them really denying themselves individually. So I think this might lead to good capitalism. If you could, there's a book called Good Capitalism, Bad Capitalism that has been published recently. And so I think this might lead to good capitalism.
As long as guys can go to jail at some point.
Yeah, yeah. Let's face it. Everybody that does bad is not going to jail.
No.
You know, no matter what kind of bad they did.
I guess I would just say that one and two on the left don't have to lead to capitalism. I think that you can prove their calling in ways that do not lead to intense activity that would affect the,
right,
the business world.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Right.
Yeah.
Hey, let me.
It's not inevitable.
Let me come back to Stuart's comment. Look down at item six here. Ayn Rand. If I had time, I don't have time. I'd ask you what just as I did for Protestant work ethic. I would ask you what does the name Ayn Rand conjure in your mind? But I won't do that. Ayn Rand, perhaps the leading apologist for the morality of capitalism, argues that capitalism rests on enlightened self-interest. And my question to you is your thoughts specifically on how this aligns with or fails to align with the Christian faith. She argues, and others make this argument as well, but she argues that capitalism is based on enlightened self-interest, that I'm going to, in a capitalistic system, I'm going to negotiate with you, Stuart, but you know that I'm in the deal for my best interest, and I know you're in the deal for your best interest. And that works, is what she argues. There's a morality to that, even, she argues. How does that align with your sense of Christianity, or not align with your sense of the Christian faith? Anybody?
Well, don't you think pragmatically it's exactly the same as if you had this business deal and you were in it for his best self-interest and he was in it for your best self-interest, wouldn't you end up pragmatically with exactly the same deal?
No. He cannot measure his self-interest. He cannot measure what is...
Okay, so it's more efficient if they're each covering themselves.
Right, you have some aircraft in Moscow. In the setting price, because he cannot do
his
job. I mean, that's why Soviet Union didn't work, because no one is intelligent enough. I mean, if you sit down and read Hayek, no one is intelligent enough to know all the pieces, all the parts, all the prices that have to exist to create a massive economy. I mean, that's why like the healthcare thing is.
Right.
I mean, it's so complicated. There's no one smart enough. I'm not smart enough. You can't collect the data. You can't make the decisions. And that's why those man's little decisions are much more important than 10,000 guys in D.C. making those man's decisions.
Look, we're out of time completely. Let me say this, though. I want to just close on this note, because I don't want to put the question out there and at least respond in some way. Is the Christian faith founded on is enlightened self-interest? Pardon?
Compatible?
Well, even more, I would say not just compatible, but it is actually a critical piece of the Christian faith. And see, my quick answer is yes.
The thing I would say, and I'm not the first to say, the thing I would say about Ayn Rand is the time horizon is off. And Stuart, this gets back to your point. You know, John Piper, when I read one of his early books, I can't think of the name of it right now, you know, was the first to kind of open my eyes on this. You know, he said the Christian faith is not purely altruistic. You know, it's not that we're just doing good deeds because we're good deed doers. We're doing good deeds because we believe we're laying up treasures in heaven. And so the big issue with Ayn Rand is she missed the time horizon. You know, she's about laying up treasure here. And so are we about enlightened self-interest? I would say yes. You know, I'm operating as a believer when I do operate sanely as a believer. I'm operating in my eternal self-interest. By the way, and I point to this essay. If you're interested in, I give you a link to the John Piper essay, The Ethics of Ayn Rand. And it was, it's pretty good. I mean, if you're interested in reading, he actually was and still is a fan of Ayn Rand. So I thought, well, I wonder what Al Piper would do. And I'm not saying he's got the corner on truth. But
it's a good, thoughtful essay.
Yeah, Zion God was the book that I was trying to read. Yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, but is it on their website or
it is. If you simply go to, I mean, if you just Google Piper, Ethics of Ayn Rand,
okay,
you'll get it. So, hey, sorry I didn't get any further than this. This is good stuff. Oh, yeah, thanks. Rob has got a something that just called this.
This week in the Wall Street Journal, it actually talks about the three tiered approach to ethics, and it relates pretty well to what we talked about tonight, too. This is an old friend of mine who used to be with InterVarsity over their graduate student ministry program and their MBA program. He was landing himself a pretty nice job in Seattle, Pacific.
Okay, thanks everybody. See you. Let's see, we are meeting next week, right?
Yeah.
And Rob is on next week, and the following week we don't. For some reason, we're not meeting.
That's
Easter. Okay, yeah. That's the reason we're not.
That's off Sunday.
All right. See you next week.
We'll have a
going
on.
Thanks, Jack.
You're welcome. Do that.
Right now, I know Jeff just went to the board of the Wall Street Journal, and we got her back.
I tried to read the article. South Carolina, one of those vans flipped
and people are driving over somebody's stuff. It's junk. It's everybody except me or whoever owned that. That stuff's up with a junk to them. They're just driving right over it without a concern. I'm thinking, what am I doing?
Yeah, and to think that, you know, this whole idea on the right frame, it's like to live in such a way that you know that God's concerned about you in the now, but he's concerned about you in eternity, rest in his favor. Just how freeing that is to not make big, kind of crazy decisions where you're worrying too much about your stuff because you think God's doesn't have it.
And I've come to realize that more over the last 8 months when I was unemployed. One way it gives you some confidence to, you know, I'm doing this okay. But you also have to bounce that. I don't have to let you sit back and wait for somebody to offer you.
there's always the balance. You need the work in it out.
Yeah.
So that's a really good example.
And then at the end, they end up with four offers in 1 week, and it's like, well, heck, where'd that come from? Anyhow, but that's been a good learning experience for me. And also, I've said many times, one of the reasons you need the Old Testament is to see what God's done in the past, so you can count on in the future. But, you can say it, but I've actually, And I'll say also, helpful to have a wife who doesn't panic.
When you're in the situation.
Absolutely.
See you, sir.